Today we're going to talk about overcoming temptation with Scripture. Now, every one of us are tempted. I would dare say every one of us are tempted every day to do something that we should not do. So what we're going to talk about for the next few minutes is applicable to everyone in this room. This is something every one of us faces. This is something every one of us deals with. This is something every one of us needs help with. How do we overcome temptation with the power of the Word of God? Basketball referee Al Covino was officiating a high school league championship game in New Rochelle, New York. And it was the New Rochelle. They were the home team, and they were coached by Dan O'Brien. And their opponent was the Yonkers. And the game was a back-and-forth game, tight score, coming down to the wire. And as the clock ticked down to under 30 seconds, the Yonkers, the visiting team, was leading by 1 point. Well, they shot and they missed. New Rochelle grabbed the rebound, moved the ball up court. And as the crowd was going crazy, one of their players shot. And just a few seconds left, and that ball hit the rim, rattled around, and fell off. But then one of the players tipped the ball back in, and the ball went in as time expired, and the crowd was going crazy. Well, the referee had not confirmed the shot and awarded the victory to the home team. The ref was not sure because of the deafening noise of the crowd. Did the buzzer go off before the tip-in went in the bucket? So he went to the other referee that was doing the game with him, and every referee that was assigned to the game, none of them could hear the buzzer because the crowd indeed was so loud. While they were consulting and trying to figure out who won the game, a 17-year-old boy who was assigned to run the clock came up to the referee and said, "Mr. Covino, the buzzer was off when the ball rolled off the rim and before the final tap-in was made." After confirming that, the referee went over to the coach and told him that they had lost the championship game on their own home court. Then the referee saw something he had never seen before. He watched as that timekeeper went up to that coach and said, "Dad, I'm sorry, but I had to tell Mr. Covino the truth." Dan O'Brien, the coach of the home team, looked at his son and said, "Son, you did the right thing, and I'm proud of you." The referee said he watched that dad and son walk off that court with smiles and arms around one another. Now, every one of us face temptation. Every one of us face a moment where we are moved to do something even though it may not be the right thing. Temptation is the lure of attraction. It's the pull toward pleasure. It's the seduction to abandon what we know is right and to indulge in an act at the moment that seems satisfying, but we know that it's wrong. And ever since that fateful day in the Garden of Eden, temptation has been a primary way that Satan has led men and women away from God. So to be an overcomer, we have to constantly be on guard because temptation is no respecter of persons. And it's not just the big things that we often think about, you know, murder and this and that, but there are many things throughout our everyday life that we are tempted to engage in. It might be impatience or irritability, anxiety, profanity, or sharpness of tongue. Often the big sins are preceded by a lack of control in the small moments. Now, if we're not willing to control our impatience, then how can we get victory over our anger or our greed? You see, temptation is attractive. And because it's attractive, it's dangerous. The Cueva de Villa Luz, or the Cave of the Lighted House, is located in southern Mexico. The cave is it's a gorgeous paradise. It has inside of it a lush rainforest filled with tropical birds and rock formations and ponds. There, it's 20 underground springs that feed this cave and kind of creates a beautiful intertwining of this water system with fish. The environment is enticing, and certainly if you and I saw it, we would want to enter in. But if you do, you will soon be dead because this cave is filled with poisonous gases. Now, that is the very nature of temptation. It presents itself as beautiful. It's enticing. It's alluring. But behind that mask, that smoke screen, if you will, is danger and certainly death. Now, no doubt, the best way to stay away from temptation is to get as far away from it as you possibly can. It's like the guy who went to the doctor and said, "Doc, I broke my arm in two places." And the doctor said, "Well, you better stay out of those places." And wherever that temptation is in your life and in mine, stay out of it. Get away from it. Stay as far away from it as you possibly can. We have to make the decision to avoid temptation and then protect that decision with our will. We have to guard ourselves from what Satan is using to entice us. And it doesn't matter what we do to stay away from it. We're still going to face temptation, and we need God's help to live in victory. J. Wilbur Chapman explained the difference, saying temptation is the tempter looking through the keyhole into the room where you are living. Sin is your drawing back the bolt and making it possible for him to enter in. So just being tempted is not sin. We're all going to face temptation, but we don't want to yield to temptation. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 in your notes, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Even Jesus Christ face temptation. Notice this in Hebrews 4, verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." So just being tempted is not sin, but yielding to sin is. "But God will make a way of escape," James says. Jesus was tempted, but in all points without sin, providing an example of victory, of being an overcomer for us. And we see that temptation never comes from God. Notice this in James 1:13. "Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Sometimes people will say, "Well, God tempted me to do that." That's not true. The Bible says God doesn't tempt me or you. It's the devil who tempts us. In fact, one of the names for the devil in the Bible is tempter. Notice this in Matthew 4:3. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest that by some means the tempter have tempted you." And God challenges you and I. Satan is a tempter. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Satan is a tempter. He's going to tempt you and I. He's out after us, and we want to be on guard. And our faithful God is not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but we're going to be tempted because it tests our faith and it makes us lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe said, "Jesus was not tempted so that the Father could learn anything about his Son, for the Father had already given Jesus his divine approval. Jesus was tempted so that every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth might know that Jesus Christ is the conqueror. He exposed Satan and his tactics, and he defeated Satan. Because of his victory, we can have victory over the tempter." Why was Jesus Christ tempted? The Lord didn't need to know anything about him. And he was God. He was going to be victorious. But he was tempted as our example. How he handled it, his response, his victory over it, is the pattern in which you and I are to follow. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted." The very fact that he went through this provides guidance for us, because it's something we're going to face every single day. Now, Paul said, anytime we're tempted, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will provide a way of escape. What does that mean? Well, that phraseology means a way out of a canyon. When we face temptation, if you've ever been hiking or ever been in something, sometimes you can get lost, right? And you're trying to figure out, how do I get out of here? I got in, but how do I get out? Well, the way of escape is the way out. And God is saying that whenever we face temptation, Jesus will always provide a way out. He will illuminate how to get out of that situation. And the best escape route anytime we face temptation is staying close to Jesus Christ, okay? He had victory over temptation, and he knows the way out. So when you and I face temptation and we kind of feel lost, like, I don't know where I am and how to get out of here, the best thing to do is get close to Jesus Christ. He has the victory over temptation, and he knows the way out. Now, every piece of armor that we have studied in this series in Ephesians 6 has been defensive, and I've loved every single week of it. But this week, we turn our attention to the one offensive weapon that the Lord speaks of in the armor of the believer. In Ephesians 6:17, the Bible says, after the helmet of salvation, we studied that last week, overcoming confusion with biblical wisdom, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Greek word for sword here refers to a dagger. The idea of a dagger being about 6 to 18 inches in length, it was usually carried in a sheath or a scabbard at the soldier's side and used in hand-to-hand combat. So when we think of this, we're not thinking about the broad sword that you would swing or flail around. No, no, no. This was an incisive piece of weaponry meant to hit a vulnerable spot in close proximity. Okay? Now let's understand this offensive weapon that God has given to us. First of all, notice in our study this morning the explanation. What are we talking about here in the sword of the Spirit? Well, the passage leaves no ambiguity as to what the sword means. It's talking certainly about the Word of God. But specifically, what does that mean? This I want you to understand. There are two Greek words that are commonly translated into the English as word, okay? W-O-R-D. The first is logos. Now, that's the most common. When we hear the word logos, it means the Word of God. And it's talking about the overarching revelation of God. When we say, I hold in my hands this morning the Word of God, that's logos. That's what we mean, okay? I have the revealed, inspired, preserved Word of God in my hands. This is the logos. We find it in Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word. There it is, logos of God. So remember the pastor. He's teaching you the Word of God, the logos. Be thankful and be under that leadership. But logos is not the Greek word used for word in Ephesians 6:17. Okay? In Ephesians 6:17, the Greek term for the word there is rhema. Now, rhema means a saying of God. So, logos is the Word of God. I hold in my hands the Word of God. That's logos. Okay? But I am given the sword of the Spirit. Well, what is that? That's rhema. What is that? That is a saying of God. Okay? Now, the difference between the logos of God and the rhema of God is critical to our understanding of this weaponry. We have one offensive weapon, and it is the sword. We better understand it if it's what we're supposed to use in victory over temptation. So what does rhema mean in comparison to logos? Well, logos refers to the complete revelation of God. Rhema is speaking of a specific saying of God, a passage or a verse divided from the whole that is meant for a special application in an immediate situation. If you grew up in church, in junior church or children's church or one or small groups or whatever, you ever remember participating in sword drills? If you don't know what a sword drill is, everybody would take their Bibles. Now, you weren't allowed to have the index Bible. Those were all the kids who cheated, all right? But you're supposed to have a Bible without any indexing or tabs, and they would do a sword drill. And you take your Bible in your hand, and everybody would have to hold it, you know, and then the teacher would give a passage, you know, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5, and everybody would be holding their hands. Some would start cheating, but everybody would be holding their hands, you know, and then the teacher would say, go! And everybody would try to find Proverbs 17, 5, so actually, you'd shoot up, and you'd start reading it, and if you were the first one to read that verse, you would win that round of a sword drill, all right? And it was a fun way to help kids get to know their Bibles and where the books of the Bible were. Well, a sword drill is a drill that would take you to a rhema of God. That particular passage, the book, the chapter, the verse, was taking you to a specific saying of God. That is a rhema. So the Bible in Ephesians 6 is not the sword. The Bible is the armory filled with swords, filled with the specific sayings of God. The specific sayings of God are the swords that He gives you and I to overcome and be victorious in spiritual warfare. Now, watch what Ray Stedman said here, giving us helpful understanding regarding the Spirit, or the sword of the Spirit. Sometimes when you are reading a passage of Scripture, the word seems suddenly to come alive, to take on flesh and bones and leap off the page at you, or grow eyes that follow you around everywhere you go, or develop a voice that echoes in your ears until you can't get away from it. This is the rhema of God. The sayings of God that strike home like arrows to the heart. This is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the person who uses the sword of the Spirit better than anyone is the one who designed it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to study how He did it. So we're talking about, you've been given the sword of the Spirit. This is how you're going to overcome the temptations that are around you. This is how to overcome temptation with Scripture. But you have to use the rhema, the specific sayings of God, okay? That's the explanation of what this means, but let's see how Jesus did it. Notice with you, secondly, the example. Now, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, He wielded the sword of the Spirit with precision as a warrior, using the specific verses in Scripture to defeat the wicked one. And when did this happen? Well, God validates the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. The Bible says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So the Lord Jesus Christ is into His earthly ministry. People are debating and hesitant about who He is. And now God the Father has affirmed, "This indeed is My Son." What a moment of the Lord's earthly ministry. Now He is affirmed as a living Son of God. But what happened right after that? Temptation came into His life. Now, what Jesus was experiencing here is often referred to as the Matterhorn syndrome. Now, in Switzerland, there's a cemetery at the base of the mountain, the Matterhorn, filled primarily with bodies of climbers who died on this 14,000-foot mountain in the Alps. But strangely enough, the majority of those buried in this cemetery were casualties on the way down the mountain, after they had made it to the top, and not on their way up. Researchers find that after they had achieved their goal in reaching the top, many let down their guard and become careless in their descent, leading to their death. Now, Satan is a master at tempting people. And Satan is a master in his timing. And he often will come to someone after a mountaintop experience, if you will. Well, no doubt when God affirmed Jesus Christ as His Son, it was a mountaintop experience. And now Jesus is being tempted by Satan. When we come to Matthew chapter 4, we get a great front row seat to this encounter of Satan and Jesus Christ and the temptation that comes. Now, it's in three parts. Letter A, the lust of the flesh. In our text, Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 1. "Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward hungered." I'd be hungry if I hadn't eaten or drank for 40 days, wouldn't you? "And when the tempter came to Him, He said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" So here the Lord Jesus Christ has been affirmed He is the living Son of God. Here the Lord Jesus Christ has spent 40 days fasting, no eating, no drinking. So He's hungry. Great spiritual victory has occurred in the affirmation of God the Father. And now Satan meets Jesus in the wilderness and tempts Him to make stones into bread. Satan is challenging the Lord. "Why not satisfy your hunger through this miracle, making these stones into bread?" But Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ to use His divine power to meet His human need. And what he really was doing was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ to be dependent upon Himself and not upon the Father. George MacDonald, a Scottish theologian, said it this way. "The Father had said, 'This is a stone.' Would the Son say, 'This is a loaf?'" Now, to overcome this temptation, what did Jesus do? Well, He used the Word of God, a rhema. Look at it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. "But He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" So overcoming Satan, Jesus uses a scripture verse, a rhema. In fact, He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 3. And the key word was there, alone. "Man shall not live by bread alone." Satan, I don't need what you're tempting me to have, because I have my Father. So you're tempting me to create these stones into bread, but I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said, I have a power, I have a substance, I have an energy, I have a sustainment you know not of. I have the Father, and I can trust Him. And Jesus knew, my Father can give me bread whenever He wants. He sent manna to His children before, and I'm not going to take into my own hands the provision that God has promised to me, the lust of the flesh. Now, Satan is going to tempt every one of us in the lust of the flesh, having something that the Father doesn't have for us, and oh, how we need to trust Him. But let it be the lust of the eyes. We continue in Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him upon a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So Satan tempts him to turn stones into bread. He denies with Scripture. Now he tempts him to throw himself off the temple and to be saved miraculously, divinely, supernaturally by God. The second temptation takes place 450 feet above the Kidron Valley on what's known as the temple floor. Jesus was standing on this pinnacle of the temple with Satan. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that this particular place was so high that when one stood there and looked down, they would get dizzy. That's how high it was to the naked eye. In the first temptation, Satan was trying to get Christ to distrust his Father, to be independent of him and to provide for his own needs. But in this second temptation, Satan was trying to get Christ to be presumptuous and to jump from the temple that his Father would be forced to step in and to give him a smooth landing to protect the path of redemption. Satan wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to set himself up as a wonder worker, to put on a show and for all to see. But the Lord had a sword ready, a rhema. And look what he says in Matthew 4, 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written. Isn't it interesting? Every time the Lord rebukes Satan, he begins with, it is written. He's getting this from somewhere, is he not? It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, Jesus uses Deuteronomy 6:6. He quotes the word of God to Satan. It is written, and he gives his reply, his rhema. Now, if you and I have a tendency to be presumptuous with God, what does that mean? It means to demand from him things that he hasn't promised. And that's what Satan was tempting Jesus Christ to do. Do this and force God's hand. Satan will often tempt you and I to expect from, to demand from God things that he has not promised to us. We must remember this. It is absolutely right to believe in miracles, but it is wrong to schedule them. It is absolutely right to believe in miracles. Do we believe this morning that we serve a miracle-working God? Absolutely. When is that going to happen? We have no idea. That's up to God. That's part of trusting in God. But Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ to take that matter into his own hands. I want you to notice something before we move on. Did you notice that when Satan tempted Lord Jesus Christ a second time, that he also said it is written? In fact, Jesus Christ in that temptation also quoted the Word of God. You know what he was quoting? Psalms 91, verse 11 and 12. He quoted it verbatim. Why do I point that out? Because Satan knows how to use God's word, and he wants to use them to his advantage to lead you and I astray from God. And what that teaches you and I is that you can prove anything if you're willing to twist the scriptures tightly enough. Satan loves to do this. That's what he did in Genesis chapter 3. And hath God said? Well, he was twisting God's words, but he was coming to Adam and Eve saying, well, this is what God said, and it was not what God said. We've got to be very careful to know the Word of God on our own to discern truth from error. So the lust of the flesh, turn it into bread. The lust of the eyes, let everyone see indeed who you are before it was time, according to the Father. But notice, let her see the pride of life. As we continue in Matthew 4, look at verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. So Satan looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and says, look at everything. I'm the prince of the air, and I will give all of this to you if you worship me. Satan was offering the Lord Jesus Christ the entire world as his kingdom. Now think about it. We could see how this third temptation might have appealed to Jesus Christ. An opportunity to rule the world without the agony of the cross. But again, Jesus Christ reached into his sheath of swords and responds in verse 10. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, there's the pattern, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The Lord Jesus Christ knew the answer, and it was no, because worship belonged only to God. Now notice the concluding statement of this temptation sequence in verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Three times Satan came after Jesus Christ with a temptation. Three times God, the Lord Jesus Christ, responded with Scripture. And then at the conclusion we see in verse 11, Satan leaves. You know the same thing is promised to you and I. Notice what the Bible says in James 4, 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Let's read the rest of it together. And he will flee from you. Man, I just can't get the devil off my back. There's how. Three times in a row, Satan came after the living Son of God, and he responded with the Word of God. And Satan left him. So we see the explanation. We're talking about a rhema, a specific passage. We see the example. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ using it masterfully. Thirdly, as we close, notice the execution. Now, you and I have the same access to the same Scriptures that Jesus did, which means that we can have the same success in overcoming temptation with the power of the Word of God. How do we do it? Let me give you three ways as we close. Letter A, stay in the line of fire. Stay in the line of fire. You say, Gabe, what in the world are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. If you are in a church with a pastor, a teacher, with leaders who preach and teach the Word of God, stay there. Why? Because it means that you are in an environment where swords are flying everywhere. And they're going to be hitting you in the places and spots you need them. And you want to be in that kind of an environment. You want to be in an environment where the Word of God is coming into you. That's why the Bible says, do not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. We need to be in an environment where the Word of God is being taught, where it is being preached, where we are given the remas of the armory of Scripture that we can use them in our life. The declaration of the Word of God, even in one single verse, has such incredible power. And we know we need church. But we also daily need the Word of God. Did you know that you can read the entire Word of God in about 70 to 75 hours? We're not going to start meddling this morning about how much time we spend watching TV, playing video games, and on Facebook. But I just say all that to say, the excuse that we don't have time to read the Bible is not a valid excuse. We all have time. We just have to create time or take something else out of that slot that's not as important and put being in God's Word in that slot. But we must spend time in the Scripture. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And so may you and I take full access of the Word of God every single day, embedding it into our hearts and our minds. Stay in a line of fire. Stay in the Word of God. Letter B, search every inch of the armory. Now, where did the Lord Jesus Christ get these rebuttals to Satan? Well, every one of them were found in the book of Deuteronomy. Every one of them. And we need to know the Bible so that we can defend it. You know, the GQ magazine recently ran an article entitled, The 21 Books You No Longer Have to Read. And in the article, it listed modern and historical classics that they said no longer have value in today's culture. You know what was on the list? The Bible. The Bible. GQ magazine said the Bible no longer has value in today's culture. Now, Jesus Christ affirmed the power of the Word of God as he quotes it to Satan and having victory over temptation. And may you and I understand this morning, may we be reminded of the importance of knowing the Word of God. All of it is for our benefit. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible is our armory. And if we are going to resist temptation, we must develop the ability to use the weaponry skillfully as the Lord Jesus Christ. Be in the Word of God and know the Word of God. Letter C, start gathering your swords. Now, if I asked most of you to recite for me your phone number, you could do it. Most of you could tell me your address. Maybe your social security number. Your birthday. Maybe some stats about your favorite team or that recipe that you really like to make. If we asked a variety of questions, we would find that there are things important to you that you have memorized. And I want to challenge all of us this morning to make memorizing the Word of God important. Imagine if when Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus would say to Satan, now hang on, I've got a verse for that. I need to find it right here on my smartphone. I got a concordance on here somewhere. I'm going to find it. No. It's very rare that Satan tempts you and I when we have a Bible right there in our hands. It's often in the busyness of life, out of nowhere, that we're blindsided with the temptation. So it's really important that we have the Word of God in us. The Bible says in Psalms 119:11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. One commentator said, I know of no other single practice in the Christian life more rewarding, practically speaking, than memorizing the word of God. That's right. No other single discipline is more useful and rewarding than this. No other single exercise pays greater spiritual dividends. Your prayer life will be strengthened. Your witnessing will be sharper and much more fruitful. Your counseling will be in demand. Your attitudes and outlook will begin to change. Your mind will become alert and observant. Your confidence and assurance will be enhanced. Your faith will be solidified. When you and I memorize the Word of God, we make it portable. We take it with us wherever we go. And when we are faced with temptation, we can reach into the armory and we can use that sword of the Spirit at any moment, at any time, because it's right here. We've memorized it and we've hid it in our hearts. Resisting Satan in our own strength is a futile attempt. We must have God. That's why it is so critical. It is so necessary that we have Scripture stored in our minds that we can consistently use these effective weapons against the adversary in his temptation. Can I tell you one story and then we'll go? Louis Charles Bourbon, the son of King Louis XVI of France and his wife Maria Antonietta, was the heir apparent to the French throne. He was born in 1785, but in 1789, the French Revolution broke out and his father was deposed. In fact, the entire royal family was removed from the palace and was imprisoned in Paris. When his father and mother were guillotined in 1793, 8-year-old Louis Charles was officially the new king of France. Now, in the eyes of those who remained loyal to the ruling family, but to the revolutionaries that were determined that he would never rule, though they held him in prison, they dare not execute him for fear of retaliation from the loyalists. So instead, according to legend, they devised an alternate plan. They would expose the young man to all kinds of temptations. And when inevitably he would succumb, he would be discredited in the eyes of his loyal supporters. So he was presented with rich foods, hoping to make him a slave of appetite. They exposed him continually to foul language, hoping to corrupt his mind and his speech. They surrounded the prince throughout his waking hours with every temptation they could think of to discredit him and to drag him into dishonor. But the boy did not slip or yield to the temptations. Astounded at his resistance, they finally gave up their efforts and asked him why he never partook of the extreme pleasures constantly dangled before his eyes. The young Louis Charles replied, I cannot do what you ask because I was born to be a king. Now, this is the most compelling reason that you and I have to live a pure life in the face of temptation. We were born into a kingly family, and we are promised a glorious destiny. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And I challenge all of us this morning, we were born to be kings and queens. What can any earthly temptation offer in comparison to our glorious destiny in heaven. God wants you and I to live above that. How? How do we overcome temptation? With the power of the Word of God. It's not enough, though, just to say, oh yeah, I have a copy of the Word of God, the Logos. Do you have the Remas in here? Do you have the specific passages and verses in your life that you can use against the wicked one? That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And He did that as our example. May you and I put that into practice as well so that we can be an overcomer. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word and the great truths that we find week in and week out. And I pray that You would help us as a class to value the Word of God, to memorize Scripture, to add it to our life daily. And then may we use it as You did to overcome the temptation that inevitably we will face every day. And through that, may we be a victorious overcomer. Bless our class now, I pray, this week and all that we have going. And we'll praise and thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.